43rd chapter of Genesis. If you recall, we left this family in its perpetual dilemma, yes? Dad, you're going to have to send us back to get more grain or we're going to starve. And you realize what the man said, unless we take Benjamin with us, we're in big trouble. Of course, we might be in big trouble anyway, because when we get back there, we might be accused of the worst thievery, because it looks like we never paid for the grain we brought back in the first trip. The money was still in our sacks when we got on our journey back. So there's probability that we'll be thrown into prison with our locked up Simeon when we return, and you might not see any of us again. And Jacob says, all these things are against me. But Jacob isn't walking by faith, he's walking by sight. And if Jacob would know what we should know, and if Jacob would know what is coming and recorded in the scripture, he would know that, no, all these things are working for you, not against you. You're in covenant with the living God, aren't you, Jacob? Israel is your new name, is it not? And has not God promised to provide all that you need? Verse 15 says, so the men took this present, all the best things from the land of Canaan, to appease the man back in Egypt. And they took double the money with them, and they took Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Normally, when the Old Testament says that we stand before someone, it's stand as though this is a moment of crisis and judgment. So what would happen? On the other hand, Joseph wasn't sure what was going to happen either. All he knew was he sent the family, the brothers, away, and they might come back if they get hungry enough and desperate enough. Maybe like the son of the prodigal, the father of the prodigal son, he would stand by the window occasionally and look out to the horizon, wondering if in the next caravan he would see his family again. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. Now, Joseph is going to be working here through an intermediary, a mediator, which is an interesting ploy, a strategy, once again, that Joseph's hiddenness, inscrutability, is something that these brothers are going to have to deal with. They don't know what's going to happen when they get back, whether they'll be sent to prison, and the least thing they probably would expect would be they're the invited guests at the home, the banquet table of this man that they were so fearful of. Would they be accused criminals? No, it seems like they're going to be honored guests. The man, that's the steward, did as Joseph told him and brought the men, that's Joseph's brothers, to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, it's because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys. Remember the sword of Damocles hanging over the head? I mean, when you're guilty of sin, when you're unrepentant, which these men were living in unrepentance, covering over their past, there's the tendency to think that the end has to be right around the corner. So Joseph evidently brought us into this private place where he could really do us harm and would be out of the public eye as he does it. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." Which was true. And the steward replied, "Peace to you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Now, if the brothers were confused before, now they're evidently in a real quandary, aren't they? They hear the most unexpected source for grace that just happened, the God of your father. Now, grace should always be surprising, right? Because grace is always accompanied with the attitude, "I have no idea why that happened to me. It wasn't because I did anything right or because of my merit." And if grace is not surprising to you, you need to wonder if you're really valuing grace the way it needs to be received. Incidentally, was the steward lying when he said, "I got your money"? I don't know. Because if he did get the money, it's probable that who gave the money? Joseph. I would say. So if the money was really there, then very unexpectedly, Joseph restored the cash flow because he was being so generously kind to his brothers. Then he brought Simeon out to them. You know, did he have striped pants on and collars on his neck and legs and irons on his wrists still? We don't know. But Joseph would certainly have remembered his time in prison, wouldn't he? And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. So we not only brought double money, we got this great present for you of the best of Canaan as well. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and they bowed down to him to the ground. Just like that dream he had dreamed so many years before. God's word comes true. But remember what Psalm 105 says? Until the word of the Lord proves true, he suffered. Because the word of God was being tested, as it always will be for all of us, before it comes to pass. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, that old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" Not said, "Is my dad well? The one who loved me and gave me that coat so long ago." They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He's still alive." You know, what drama in the human predicament. And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother, Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." And then what? He had to get out of there because he needed to cry. One of three or four times, Joseph needed to leave the room so he could weep. It's a manly thing to weep sometimes. Although I can understand why you want to do it in private. His compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. And then he washed his face and came out. In controlling himself now, he said, serve the food. They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. Somehow the man knows their order of birth. Amazing. And the men looked at one another in amazement. It's almost like Joseph is the omniscient one. Well, he is, in a sense, a type of the omniscient one, Christ. And portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. We had the Lord's Supper this morning in Hilliard. Portions were served from the Lord's table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and they were merry with him. I guess part of the five times portion has to do once again with will favorable treatment to one son over the others cause jealousy, as it used to do in this family? Because they are still undergoing a prolonged period of testing. What's going on here? They had expected the worst, and now they were being dealt with such grace and abundance. Are Joseph's actions hard to figure out? From the point of the view of the brothers, they're exceedingly hard to figure out. I mean, he's a hard guy. Yet he's very gracious, isn't he? Privately, he's so tender-hearted he needs to go cry and yet hide his tears. He's very secretive. It's important to be secretive because these brothers can't know the whole story yet. And he hides himself in mystery, but still great power. Are the actions hard to figure out from the point of the view of the brothers? Yes. But how about the perspective of the throne room of God? Are the actions hard to figure out? And there again, when we understand what God does to bring us to repentance, remember what Romans says? It's the goodness of God that should lead you to repentance. Has it done that? The goodness of God? Now, in such a favored position that Joseph has placed them, would they begin to flatter themselves? Like, well, you know, we're pretty worried that the sin of the past has caught up with us, but now it looks like, well, we got really the right end of the stick and everything is going fine now. I guess we're doing pretty well. That's a temptation, huh? We must deserve this treatment. How could he know so much about us? Should we be jealous about this special treatment for Benjamin? Joseph was to them a figure of knowledge and power and mystery. And I'm going to go down a slight trail here that I hope is not excessive, but it's one that just caught my attention in some amount of imagination during the week. And follow me if you can for a moment. It all has to do with this fact that Joseph was in a position where it's said in the scriptures, they knew not Joseph. The one who was dealing with them for their redemption, they didn't know who he was. His identity had been hidden. And I would put it this way to some degree. His identity was invisible to them. They didn't know who he was. Which led me to the next thought of, you know, there's some real power in invisibility. Is there not? Power that you and I have only dreamed about. But I thought, how wise was Tolkien when he writes the story of this drama of men and beasts and angels and so forth of all types, and he says, power over this universe is concentrated in one ring, ultimately, the ring of power. Yes? And he who has that ring of power rules the whole mess. And what you find out to do when you wield the ring of power? You put it on, and what happens? You become invisible. How strange. You're invisible. And what does that invisibility allow Frodo to do? I mean, some of the things that you and I might have secretly and sinfully even imagined ourselves being able to do. Just think of the crimes that you could commit if nobody knew who did it. There's no proof left whatsoever of the perpetrator. Think of the places you could enter. Think of the locations that you could visit. Why, Mary and I could get on the plane invisibly and we could go to visit Finland without any cost. When we got there, we could stay in the best hotel room and nobody would know we were there. Think about the intelligence that you could gain, you know, if you were behind the closed doors where the real power wielders were machinating and nobody knew you were there to listen in. If you're a businessman, right, and your stiffest competition was having their yearly annual planning meeting, and you needed to know how they were going to advertise, what the new product would be. So you're there listening in, and they don't know it. That's a powerful thing. Think of all the criticism you could avoid if people didn't know who did it. or the condemnation that wouldn't come your way because, there's nobody to pin the blame on. In warfare, right? I mean, it's a great advantage if you've camouflaged your position in such a way that the enemy doesn't even see you. In fact, the animal world is filled with that kind of creation, isn't it? That's how some things survive, because they become invisible due to natural camouflage. How we would have the power to manipulate. But listen, you'd have the power to manipulate only if it was your exclusive power to be invisible. Because what if your enemy could also become invisible? And you know what would have there? Would have the reality of today's cosmic warfare that goes on incessantly in a fallen world. Because there are angels and there are demons. There are principalities and powers in heavenly places that to us are invisible. They are opposing, invisible, dueling powers. And we do have that situation in the heavenlies. But here's Joseph. He's, in one sense, invisible to his brothers by identity. So he can maneuver events. He can exercise power and influence. He can avoid causing panic and fear, because what if he announced right early on, hey, I'm Joseph. Who knows what kind of panic would hit them. He can avoid being manipulated by pleas of pity and sentimentalism. By remaining unknown to them, he can deny them the opportunity for man-pleasing flattery, because when you're face-to-face with the power, what do you tend to do? Yes, sir, anything you want, sir. How much can I praise you to get what I want? But listen, beyond all that, remaining invisible allowed Joseph to observe the true communication that was going on between the brothers, that was revealing their heart, and his invisibility was drawing out their true character of heart, wasn't it? Because they were disputing about who was to blame for their problems, thinking that Joseph wasn't listening in on their discussion. There's an interesting psalm in Psalm 77 that rehearses the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt. And at the end of that psalm, it says, "O Lord, you divided the sea in this great storm. You separated the waters so that we could be delivered," remember, "out of the hand of Pharaoh to safety. We saw you do all that, and yet your footprints were not seen in the sand of the Red Sea." Interesting, huh? I mean, why is that important to draw out from that whole saga of salvation? You were there, God. It was you, but you didn't do so much as leave physical footprints in the sand for us to observe. And then it reminds me also, remember the maiden of Sarah whose name was Hagar? And she's told that you need to have the baby, so Abraham is yours for a night. And she conceives, and Sarah looks at Hagar, and Hagar looks at Sarah, and they have this feminine stare of contempt and jealousy. And Sarah says to Hagar, "I don't like you anymore." And Hagar says to Sarah, "I don't want to be around here either." So she runs away. Remember what happens? She's there alone in the desert by herself, by a spring of water, and God comes. Yahweh comes. "What are you doing, Sarah? Hagar? You're running away from your mistress. You need to go back. You're going to have a child. I'll oversee the birth. He's going to be a wild donkey of a man, but I'll take care of him." What's Hagar's response? She gives God a name, remember? El Roy, the God who sees. And she responds back in amazement, "Oh, you're the God who sees me, the unseen yet all-seeing God." God, in other words, you're invisible, but I'm not. I'm dealing with an invisible caretaker, the living God. And I would make application there again for all of us to what we know, right? We are living in such a world that God is watching. He's all seeing everything you do all the time. And even though you can't see him who sees you, you need to live as though you know he watches, even when you can't see. I don't know of a theology book that lists among the attributes of God his invisibility. Do you? But will you deny that an attribute of God is he's invisible? You can't see him. And that's why we started the service tonight. Immortal, what? Invisible God, only wise. And then we sang later, "In light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes." We sang, "Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight, but all praise we would render. Oh, help us to see. 'Tis only the splendor of light hideth thee." That hymn is written from Scripture, 1 Timothy 1:17, that says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We'd have to say invisibility is an attribute of God, which leads to the next question, what? I would say, why has God chosen to remain invisible? And to some degree, I'd say, to show his other attributes, that he's omniscient, omnipotent, infinite, all-seeing, unchangeable, in one sense, inscrutable, incomprehensible. All these things go together to combine to make up what we call his glory. So why has God chosen to remain invisible? Now, in one sense, he hasn't. Because he's a God of revelation, what does that mean? If he's revealed, he's revealed himself. But yet not completely. He's a God that Luther knew, that Isaiah had said, God, you're a God who hides yourself. Could you hide yourself in a theology of the cross? When we want you to be revealed as the theologian of glory, you know, make much of us, we'll make much of you, and we'll see who's the most glorious or something. And he hides himself in the agony of a cross. Who would have thought? But before we go there, in one sense, he hasn't hidden himself, because we know from Romans chapter 1, let me read. What can be known about God is plain to us, because God has shown it to all. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that he has made. That's general revelation. And because everybody has seen God's invisible attributes, all are without excuse, you who suppress this knowledge by your rebellion. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor did they give thanks. So why has God chosen to remain invisible? In one sense, well, he hasn't, because he's become visible through this signature on creation that he's placed. Now, in the other sense, he definitely has not remained invisible completely. Why? Because of the incarnation. And we call that special revelation, along with the Word of God becoming flesh. Listen to Colossians 1. This Lord Jesus Christ, God-man, he is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Oh, he created the invisible things. The Lord Christ did. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. You mean something can be an invisible thing? And you say, of course. If there are angels attending this worship service, they're invisible. And my only hope and prayer is they're delighting in the truth to know that they're invisible as ministers to serve those who are heirs of salvation. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. But on the other hand, the God who became visible in the incarnation of the Son of God, also accepted the fact that if they could see me, and now they can see me because Jesus said to Philip, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It was a dangerous thing to do because God knows that if I allow myself to be seen, I'll become the object of their wrath and they'll hate me all the more. Because we're God haters in our fallenness. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows as soon as they see me, I'll be the object of their murder. And that's what happened to the incarnate God. All right, God remains invisible. I'll try to answer my question a little bit. First of all, because he wants and he desires to emphasize the value of faith. Now, why he chose to do that, as he's done, I'm not sure. I'm not God. But follow me a little bit. We walk by sight or by faith. Right? It has to be one or the other, evidently. They're mutually exclusive. We walk by faith, not by sight. And the fact that God remains invisible to us, just like with Joseph's brothers, it tends to bring out our true character, doesn't it? Well, he doesn't see what I'm doing. I'll do it at night. As though at night God won't see. The all-seeing God. It brings out our true character. And our true character needs to come out because we need to repent of our true character. Invisibility demands that we trust him. And that trust is what the Bible calls faith. And the suggestion here is, if you're there and want to come in, please come in. You're invited to come in. Why would faith honor God? Why would faith honor God? He wants to emphasize the value of faith. Why? Just because faith is so valuable? No, because somehow everything, what, is designed to bring out the glory of God. So faith, if it's that valuable, would bring out the glory of God. How would that be? And in one sense, faith is described in Scripture as being able to see what is invisible. Hello? While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen, for the things... How can you look at what's not seen? The things that are seen are just temporary. The things that are not seen, they're eternal. They'll never pass away. Faith is being able to see invisible things. Let me quote Hebrews 11 three times. The faith chapter. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things I know, but I don't see. But I know. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, he was convinced of them, though, in reverent fear, built an ark to save his household. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them. They haven't received them, but they saw them. Having seen them and greeted them from a distance afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. I'd say again, how is it that faith honors God? The old Puritan Richard Sibbes wrote concerning Ephesians 1:18 that after you believed, that's faith, what happened? You were sealed. You were sealed with the Holy Ghost after you believed. And he writes, that is, the gracious love of Christ was further confirmed to them when they believed and were sealed. God honors no grace so much as faith. Why? Because faith honors God most of all others. It gives God the honor of his mercy and goodness and wisdom and power, the honor of his truth. Especially he that believes in God by believing seals that God is true. And God honors that soul again by sealing it until the day of redemption. And we see again, those who honor me by believing me, those who honor me, I will what? Honor by sealing you in your faith for the day of redemption. All I can say is, think about that. So God retains his invisibility. The Bible does not. And if God so chooses to reveal himself most in his special revelation, who am I to argue with that? Not me. God, you might be invisible, but I can put my hand on this word. I can turn the page. I have a physical eye that takes in the light rays, and it goes through a brain. Magnificent, miraculous kind of process that I gain understanding by the way you chose to communicate. Even though you're physically invisible, you've spoken, and your word spoken and written has to be sufficient for me to be content with your invisibility. Because your invisibility requires my faith. And if faith honors you more than anything else, am I going to argue with you if you planned it that way? Why would you need to plan it anyway at all out of grace to save anybody? That I don't rate that. I adore your invisibility. And yet you're not invisible. Because Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the incarnate word. And I can hold that same word in my hand and put my faith in what you've said. Let me ask this question. The Lord Jesus Christ, did he live by faith? Of course he did. I mean, he's there on the day he's crucified, and he's surrendering himself in faith. He lays back like Isaac, the son of Abraham, and he says, I'm allowing you to drive the stakes into my hands and feet. When I could call legions of angels to be delivered from this agony. But this is what the Father has given me to do. And in faith and obedience, I'm allowing this to happen. And even on the cross, when he cries out to God, my God, my God, what? Why have you forsaken me? At the same time, he's able to say, as he gives up his spirit, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Even when I've understood you've forsaken me? Was that not the epitome of a man's faith? To know that you will not leave my soul and body in the tomb? Jesus, have you ever died and been resurrected before? No, I haven't. Well, how do you know that's going to happen now? Because of the promises of the Word of God. I have no doubt. In fact, my enemies are going to say, that imposter said, before he went to the cross that he would be raised from the dead. Now, we're not going to let that happen, right? So we're sending soldiers to guard the tomb to make sure the disciples don't come and steal his body away and fool everybody and say he was resurrected. And he's willing to say, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit," in faith, knowing that the grave cannot hold me. And I just say, Ben, if you're not convinced by that resurrection, that the virtue that God honors most and most glorifies him would be our faith? Would I say to you that even on the cross as Jesus died, the Father in heaven was invisible to God, to Jesus? Yes, in his humanity. He was dying in his humanity. His divinity could never die. Say, oh, what mysterious things. Two complete perfect natures in one person. Yes, marvel. That's the only way salvation could have come to a sinner. Let me just close. Again, I ask the question. I mean, we see in this story Joseph invisible to his brothers. There was good reason for that. Why would God choose to be immortal, invisible, the only wise God? And I would suggest to you that God is invisible so that we'll live in such a way that although we don't see him, what? He sees us always. Number two, God is invisible so that we'll put our confidence in what is visible, the sufficient word of God, which is enough for salvation. And number three, God is invisible so we'll live by faith, seeing him who is invisible by faith. And that faith will glorify God more than any other thing we could do. Shall we pray? Father, a lot to think about here tonight. Pray that I haven't gone too far afield with imagination, but there's no doubt that you're an invisible God. But there's also no doubt in the statement that the Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. And there's no doubt in the fact that when the invisible God became visible in the incarnate Jesus Christ, sinful man had an object for their wrath and they murdered him. And we're of that character, O Lord, unless we come to repentance and put our trust and faith in what would honor you most. Faith in the saving work of Christ in our behalf. And as that faith continues to live itself out, we pray that it would be glorifying to your omniscience, your mercy, your truthfulness, your wisdom, all of your virtue, your immutability, your eternalness, and your holiness. What a great privilege is ours to live for the glory of the Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.